do. Good morning, everybody. I want to ask you all to please keep Don, Nicole's father, in prayer. He's close to being going home to be with the Lord. He is a believer. So please pray for the family. I also ask you to pray for Linda Rank. Her husband, Ed, just went home to be with the Lord a little more than a week ago, about 2 weeks ago. And she misses him terribly. So I'd ask you to keep Linda in prayer as well. All right, with that, let's just get into this morning's service. Let's start off with a moment of silence, as we normally do. This gives us each the opportunity for examining our own selves to see if we're ready to take in the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our heart, it's time to leave that aside. Or if there is any details on your heart that would cause you to be distracted at this time, please leave those aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have this morning to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you that you have given us, by means of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, all that we would need or could ever have need of. And you have supplied those needs, Father, as well as covered our sin through the work of your Son. And therefore, we need not fear any judgment or wrath from you if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have done all the work, and by means of grace, it is easy for us to receive. And though there are distractions and deceptions in this world, you have clarified those through your word. Again, for this, we are grateful. We do ask that you will challenge us, enlighten us with what we'll hear, as well as give us the confidence to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. You can talk about me, you can talk about me, all that you please, all that you please. You can talk about me, you can talk about me, all that you please. You can talk about me, all that you please. I'll talk about you. I've been redeemed. redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't putting on the Ritz.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps, lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
And our Lord, he wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. When the sky was starless and the void of the night,
our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, the mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
Like me, I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Love me, ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea.
about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. In love, yeah, I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me, yeah, I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
You please be seated. And if you would please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We continue in our study of the conflict of the angels that has now come to the human race and planet Earth. And we left off analyzing the fall of Satan on Friday. And so as we analyze what we can, because not everything is told to us, so what is revealed we will analyze, and we start here. If you look at verse 14, this is the passage in the Scripture that reveals to us as best, probably the most, of what was the cause of his decision to rebel against God. In verse 14, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there." Please notice, I place you. God put him as the anointed cherub who covers. And by this phrase, we glean the fact that he was God's highest creation in terms of the angelic race. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Now, verse 17 shows us motivation. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." Please notice again, his heart was lifted up because of beauty and corrupted in his wisdom by means of his own splendor. And so what this is an incredibly inflated ego. We see it in the human race. What's odd is we see it here in an angel who was created perfect. And there is no outside temptation towards him because there's no evil in the universe at all. And he is the first to do so. And so as we have analyzed this, we left off on Friday night with this point, and we'll continue here, and then we'll start human history. And we're going to start looking at his action in human history. First off, arrogance, pride, and self-centeredness are a violation of the original design of finite beings who are created to be dependent on their creator. Therefore, arrogance, pride, and self-centeredness is really quite... just absolutely wrong. There's no basis for it. Of course, we have it. And we say, well, it's because we're sinners. You know, we're born sinners. Satan decided to be a sinner. He chose that for himself, but we're born that way. And so sometimes we think we're justified in being arrogant or prideful or self-centered. And we never are. Because though you are fallen, you're still a created being. And you are still dependent on your creator. You're finite, as am I. I mean, we're all finite. We have a beginning, and in terms of, you know, we have a death. We're earthly bound. We're fleshly. We're quite low as it comes on the God's totem pole of creatures. We're higher than all the other creatures that are on this earth, and so we puff ourselves up because of that. But, I mean, you can compare yourself to a chimp all day and feel smart if you want. But it really, your comparison should be before God, and therefore before God and even before his angels. As it is stated in Psalm 8, we're created for a little while lower than the angels. We're lower than they are, and therefore we have nothing to be proud about in terms of that. So God just cannot stand pride, and it would make perfect sense. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, where we talk about here is wisdom being personified, Proverbs 8:13 says, "For the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate." And when he says here, "I hate," this is wisdom talking, but it's God's wisdom. So this is the mind of God. Again, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. So where did it all come from? Well, it's interesting. I mean, this is God's universe, and yet it is filled with evil. And he has allowed it to be so. As we'll see, he's going to allow it to continue until the time. There is a time. He has already set that date where he's going to judge it all, and then it will be gone forever. God's original creation is declared to be good, actually to be very good in his own holy eyes. Genesis 1:31, when he finished creating or restoring the earth. In Genesis 1:31, "And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. However, it didn't remain that way. We don't know for how long either. We really have no clue for how long it remained in perfection as he designed it in the garden, but it did not last. God, being omniscient, though, knew it would fall, knew that the human race would fall and lapse. And by the way, the earth is cursed because of that same reason. Romans chapter 5, I believe it's verse 8, says the whole creation groans like our, because of our failure, because of our fall, and the whole world groans with that. And so, you know, the disasters, the natural disasters, everything that happens here. I mean, poor Oklahoma got hit with another tornado around the same area as the last one. And those people are like, so where's God in all this? And God does not take the blame for disaster. In his word, he says, this isn't on me. This isn't on me. This is all because of the fall of creatures. Would you think in God's perfect universe that there would be disasters which kill his creatures? There would not be. But it's because of the fall, because of the angelic fall, because of our fall, there's a whole lot of evil and chaos on this earth, and it's not going to be over until God says it's done. And there is a date set for that, as we'll see this morning. So, nevertheless, God, being omniscient, you know, he knows the end from the beginning. He knew that we would fall. He knew about the lapse, and he nevertheless brought us into being, knowing that there would be a complete and utter failure. Everywhere God predicates the moral failure of the creature completely on the creature and never on himself. Okay, people want to blame God for a lot of stuff, but God never takes that blame, not in his scripture. And rather, he puts the blame squarely on the shoulders of the creature. Sin and evil in God's universe, therefore, can really not be explained. How does a flawless, holy creature with no temptation around him make a decision to sin? We'll never understand that. However, sin and evil cannot be explained away. It is here. It is present. And we can debate why Satan made the decision he made. We can debate all about, you know, God knew he would make it, so why create him? Why start this whole mess? We can debate it all day. However, it is here, and it needs to be dealt with. And God did deal with it. He dealt with it. And he dealt with it in the person of Jesus Christ. We read about the judgments and wrath that God is going to bring upon man and angel. You should adore your Lord if you're a believer here this morning, because you will not be judged for one sin, not one. You are freed from that, and that is beautiful. So is God okay with sin? No, he hates it. It's against him. It's unrighteous, and he is righteous. His nature is righteousness. Why would he be okay with unrighteousness? It's just not him. It's never justified. It's irrational, and it's exceedingly sinful. But every member of the human race does plenty of it. Plenty of it. Hence, our adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ should grow and grow, because he covered it. Sin is not in God, and it is not a part of any part of his original creation. Therefore, sin is not in some way inherent in the creature. We can't say that, well, we were made to do this. We were not. No creature was. God doesn't make that. We made a choice. Satan made a choice. The angels that followed him made a choice. And our federal parents, if you will, made a choice. And I, for one, like I said the other night, am glad, happy to be born a sinner. Very happy. Because God must save me. There's nothing I can do, right? I'm born in a pit of depravity. How am I going to add to God's salvation work? What am I going to add? I got nothing going up for me. Nothing. Neither do you. Neither does any member of the human race. Being born a sinner, it's the best thing that ever happened to you. Because God must save you. And it's all based on his work and not on ours. And therefore, again, sin is not in some way inherent in the creature that God made. It is a matter of choice in the human race, and one-third of the angelic race made that choice. But even in failure, ego, big ego, unjustified. Unjustified. Ego asserts itself against its own fundamental law of dependence on the Creator. It's amazing. It's a, I had plenty of it. Let's say I still do have some of it. I had a little less, okay? Hey, look, this isn't a testimony. It's none of your business anyway. I'm just kidding. Look, we all have arrogance in us, and it's unjustified. But, you know, the key to the person who has a huge ego, he thinks it's justified. At least as a believer, if you're trained up in the Word of God, at least you have some of the Word of God in your heart. You know something about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to the conclusion that my ego is really unjustified. So when you find yourself being egotistical, at least you say, well, this is wrong. This is absolutely wrong. And you can correct it by correcting your system of thinking. Recovery. It is absolutely ludicrous to be self-centered. You know, what's funny is Satan, and I don't know if we'll get this far this morning, but Satan, when we first meet Satan, where is he? He's in the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he's got a twofold scheme that he wants to accomplish. And in fact, he doesn't trust it to any of his minions. He doesn't say to Apollyon or any of the other guys, his head demons, go tempt the woman. It's important enough to him that he does it himself. And he wants her to first reject God, to detach herself from God, and of course her husband to follow. But then he wanted them to attach themselves to him. And you know what? That second part, it failed. They didn't attach themselves to Satan. What the human race decided to do was, yes, we detached ourselves from God, but then we chose independence. We didn't go be dependent on Satan. By the way, if we chose dependence on Satan, the world wouldn't be as chaotic as it is. Satan doesn't want chaos. Isaiah 14:14, he says, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. This chaotic world is an embarrassment to his bad management. That's really what it is. The human race hasn't attached themselves to him. Now, some have, yes. Some have attached themselves back to God because God offered that. But then there are plenty of others who are running around completely independent, not caring about either one, and trying to pull it off themselves. But what man found in his independence was that it was really hard. We've all had this. I mean, try and be alone, right, for years and years. I don't suggest this, but in your mental attitude, imagine. No one loves you. No one cares about you. You're with no one. You're completely alone. Is that good? Would we say that's good? I could do that. You know, none of us are. None of us are. We have a desire to be loved. We have a desire to love. We have a desire for companionship. We're social creatures, and we need one another. We're not made that way. And we are made in the image of God. God is not like that either. Even in eternity past, before there were any creatures, he didn't make the creatures because he was lonely now. There's a Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They had perfect fellowship with one another. They weren't lonely. So again, it is independence that we chose. Did it work? No. And it's absolutely fundamentally flawed to choose independence. Out of all the explanations of this, I like Augustine's the best. Augustine, writing around 400 AD, wrote his work, which is a very famous work called The City of God. And I just want you to relax and sit back and read this passage with me. I've chopped it up into a couple of segments. He says, if we ask the cause of the misery of the bad angels, it occurs to us, and not unreasonably, that they are miserable because they have forsaken him who supremely is and have turned to themselves who have no such essence. And this vice, what else is it called? Or what else is it called than pride? If the further question be asked, what was the efficient cause of their evil will? There is none. For what is it which makes the will bad when it is the will itself which makes the action bad? And consequently, the bad will is the cause of the bad action. But nothing is the efficient cause of the bad will. In other words, where did the bad will come from? It was chosen, and it's really hard to understand. When the will abandons what is above itself and turns to what is lower, it becomes evil. Not because that is evil to which it turns, but because the turning itself is wicked. That's a brilliant statement. That shows tremendous insight. It's not the thing itself. And we've studied this in the past. God has made nothing in itself to be evil. Everything that's around us, nothing is evil. It is the perversion of the thing that makes it evil. You know, sex isn't evil. It's designed to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. But in our world, it's been completely perverted. Same with wealth. Same with power, same with promotion, everything. I mean, it's just the perversion of the thing that God has made. It's the turning itself away from your Creator. That is wicked. Therefore, it is not an inferior thing which has made the will evil, but it is itself which has become so wickedly desiring an inferior thing. And this, again, is Augustine in his work, The City of God, Book 12. Sin is self-centered living, an action on the part of the creature who is by creation designed to be wholly centered in God. And so though it is impossible for us to avoid sin, to remain in it is stupidity. Again, it's impossible for us to avoid it, but to remain in it and not recover, according to the grace of God, is stupidity. One course is present anguish, and leads to ruin. The other is present tranquility and leads to sharing God's glory. Either one, the choice is ours continually. And so it's not an accident. Evil and sin in the world is not an accident. It's not an unforeseen thing by God. It is not a surprise to him. Or else, why would he write about it in his word, predict its course, and actually predict its end, prophesy its end? The conflict starts right here in Genesis. The conflict of the ages is compressed in the few words right here is where it begins. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. You is the serpent, meaning Satan. I'm going to put enmity, why can't I say that word? Enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, his seed is religion, lies, falsehood. It's what can he produce? Perversion of the truth. That's what he's done. His seed, or her seed, the seed of the woman, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Which most people believe, and I do agree, that the bruising him on the heel is the physical suffering of our Lord when he went to the cross. But he will bruise him, bruise you on the head. That means utter defeat. So that's where it begins, and it must run its course. It's not going away in your lifetime. I say, even if we're the rapture generation, it's still going to continue. In fact, it's going to get much worse after the church age ends. That 7 years of the tribulation is just awful. It's an awful, awful time. And despite all the plagues that God sends upon the earth, it says in Revelation that man will say no to God. They will continue to resist. As it runs its course, there's certain passages that we can look at. Go to Matthew chapter 13. It's one of the very good ones. Matthew 13:24. as evil runs its course in, and you know, we always think because our lives, this is our lives, right? Because we're kind of self-centered individuals. And we think, well, evil's been around for my whole life. So evil's been around for like forever. The answer is not. You're not actually that long of a span of time in God's program. It's certainly in eternity. It's going to end. But as it runs its course, it must be demonstrated for absolutely how evil it is. And God will give the creature plenty of opportunity to demonstrate the evil of evil. In Genesis 15:16, the Lord, then the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. For the Amorites in this particular passage, God is saying, well, you know, we could destroy them now, but no, we're not gonna, because their iniquity isn't full yet. They must be given time. Look at Matthew 13:24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And tares, which are useless for eating, when they're young, they look exactly like wheat. You can't tell the difference. And so in verse 27, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow until the harvest. And the harvest will be the time of judgment at the end. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. That's the judgment of the unbeliever and fallen angel. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's the believers. Okay? At the end, it's got to run its course. So you say, this is, you know, my life, isn't that fun all the time because I'm surrounded by tares? Yeah, so aren't we all? You know, they're going to be there the whole time with you. So that's why God has given us through his word and his spirit surpassing power and grace to overcome the evil in this world and to actually thoroughly enjoy happiness and peace and tranquility in life through his word, through his power. In Revelation 16:17, this is the last judgment during the tribulation, the seventh bowl. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, it is done. Now, there's still a millennium to go, but what he says here, it's done. This is the final act of God before the second coming of Christ. It is done. In this judgment, there's a massive earthquake that the world has never seen, and it says hail falls to the ground. And I was reading about that tornado in Oklahoma. They said there was grapefruit-sized hail that was falling. And in this passage, at the end of Revelation 16, it says the hail is going to be 100 pounds. 100-pound hail. Imagine that hits your car. That's a ding. You're not going to get out. Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Which makes it clear who this man is, isn't it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that day is fixed. It was fixed a long time ago. And that day will come. And after it, no more. No more. As a believer, the 100-pound hail isn't going to drop on your head. You're free from it all. And the more you read, and when you read and see God's judgment and wrath, the more you should keep adoring your Lord when you see such points, because you will never be judged for sin. Not one sin, not ever. These judgments are not for you. You're saved from them if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus it is disclosed that evil must continue along with the good until each shall reach its determined end, and the evil will be judged and dismissed forever. So it's cool about having the complete Bible that they didn't have before, for, you know, 1,800 years ago. We can read the end, right? We can cheat and go to the end and read how it all turns out. So why don't we do that? Go to Revelation 21, please. You know, there are times in our lives where it seems that everything's crashing, crumbling, falling in upon us. At times. It's not often. But when that happens, when your outlook looks horrendous, you got to remember this thing. That's the time to apply and remember this. You got to look up. Revelation 21:23. And the city, which is the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the lamp that lights up the entire universe. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, no more darkness. Its gates shall never be closed. You say, well, when am I going to sleep? You won't need to sleep. You'll be in a resurrection body. You're not going to get tired. I'm assuming if you want to take a nap, if you're that lazy, go for it. But it's not going to be dark. Just kidding. In the daytime, there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. That doesn't exist anymore. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all believers. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river there was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants or his slaves shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, there shall no longer be any need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Right? We win. What do you have to fear, believer? Nothing. Nothing. You're completely delivered from all God's judgment and God's wrath. You should breathe that freedom. And in that freedom, like so all of you do, just keep taking in the Word of God and live. This life that's to come, you can live that now. You can experience it. The body's not so great, but the soul can. The soul can have God's happiness, God's love, God's peace, the fruit of the Spirit. So, what we have done here starting, this is the 90th hour, and we finally get to where we wanted, where I thought I was going to start. We have studied the outline of the trial. We took an actual trial, if you remember, 90 hours ago, and we set that up as the trial for the angels. We also studied the essence of God, and we have just finished the essence of angels. So we have the players. We don't really have to do the essence of man, because I think that's what you understand the most, but we are going to look at man's history. And so as we turn to man's history, we're going to see throughout it the impotent and truly impotent actions of Satan and the fallen angels from the beginning. And that's where we'll start. Where he first shows up is Genesis 3. So why don't you turn there for me, please? We just read the end. Let's go to the beginning. Going back to the trial, if you know, we have a pronouncement of judgment upon Satan. However, that sentence is not executed until Revelation 20, verse 10. You know, it's not executed until the end of human history. So what we conclude, and it's just helpful for us to come to an understanding, is that if he's already been sentenced, then why hadn't it been executed, and so why create the human race? Well, we've concluded that we're in an appeal. If he was judged, and he may have said, and a lot of theologians say that, he said, well, how can you be a loving God and cast me into the lake of fire? It doesn't make any sense. He appealed it. And although God doesn't have to listen to an appeal, you're judged, it's over. He does, therefore, start the human race, and he allows Satan to tempt, to do what he does, the evil that he does, to the human race. We saw in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, he approaches God's throne, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan wreaks havoc in Job's life, and God allows it. And so what we see here is kind of like a trial in which human beings become the center. We become witnesses, if you will. Matthew 25, 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed one.'" These are unbelieving human beings. "Into the eternal fire which has been prepared," meaning sometime in the past, "for the devil and his angels." So therefore, the original judgment on Satan would have had to have occurred before Genesis 3. And yet here we are in human history, and the first thing that we see is God does actually allow him into the garden and allows him to tempt the woman. And she's in a perfect state. I mean, she's a perfect body. God created them both. They're perfect in a perfect environment. But Satan said, as we just mentioned in Isaiah 14, he had five I wills in there. And of the five I wills, it really sealed his fate when he made that decision, as we just saw also in Ezekiel 28. And the sentence was passed down. But since this sentence is not executed until the end of human history, we conclude that the sentence may have been appealed. And God allowed that appeal. And it is, God has stated, though, all throughout, I just pick one of 100 passages that we could see, that he has stated that he will vanquish all opposition, and that is why he makes statements like this in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Cease striving and know that I am God." All right? Why are you striving? I'm God. I got it all under control. "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yes, I will vanquish all my enemies." So in the appellate case, or the appeal case, which is human history, we could say, well, who are our attorneys? Jesus Christ, his title, one of his titles in 1 John 2:1, is that he's an advocate. And that is actually a Latin term for a lawyer. And also Satan's name, or actually the word Satan, means accuser. He's an accuser, which seems also somewhat like a lawyer. Not putting down lawyers. some of them are very, very good. So we could say that Jesus Christ is the prosecuting attorney, Satan the defense, and Jesus Christ rested his case at the end of the Old Testament. Right? The Old Testament, the nation of Israel and everything leading up to her and before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Look, here's my presentation of my glory." And Satan did what? He went against Israel, hated Israel, tempted Israel to worship idols and so on. And she did. But then the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a man. He couldn't have expected this, although he would have read about it, but he couldn't have expected it when he thought he had victory in the garden. I mean, these two creatures are now distanced themselves from God. And he must have been doing his little touchdown victory dance. But yet a small victory in a battle does not mean victory in the war. There's a term called a Pyrrhic victory. It's a term I've never heard before. Look it up. And there's a Greek by the name of Pyrrhus, P-Y-Y-H-U-S is his name. And in around 300 B.C., Rome had really started to expand. I mean, Rome started about 500 B.C. and really gaining strength, and so they were about conquering the whole southern part of their peninsula, you know, the bottom of the boot. And there were some cities down there who didn't want the Romans to rule them, so they hired this guy, Pyrrhus, to come and fight against the Romans. He beat them. He actually beat them. But he lost almost his entire army doing it. The Romans just regrouped and got more men. They had plenty more men than he did. He won that victory, but his victory actually crushed his whole army. And so it's called a Pyrrhic victory. You know, like if you remember from World War II, I'm not saying that you're old, not for you older people. I mean, if you've read it in history. Roger, you were there, right? No, just kidding. I was pick on you. When Hitler started his Eastern campaign and he invaded Russia, he was just eating up acres and acres and acres of land. He stretched out his supply lines too much. And, idiotically, got himself trapped in a Russian winter. And he got crushed. His whole Eastern Army got crushed. In that Eastern campaign, he lost 4 million men, and 3 million were captured. Out of the 30 million that died, actually in World War II, 70 million people died total, roughly 30 million on the Eastern Front, most of them civilians. But he lost 4 million men. Yeah, he ate up a lot of ground, you know, could show on his map in his office, look at all this, it's all red over here, this is mine, got a big swastika on it. It just, he decimated his army. This actually, most historians think that was the real cause of his ultimate defeat. You see, a small victory means nothing. Even when your old sin nature has a victory over you, or you fall for it, or you fall for the temptations of the world, or of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, those small victories, they don't mean anything. Not when you are under grace, you can recover, you can regroup, and you can get walking again with no guilt and no condemnation. Those small victories don't mean anything. So we would say that, you know, Satan did present his case, although here comes the star witness who is Jesus Christ in his humanity, completely fulfills Genesis 3:15 on the cross. And so we begin with Genesis 3:1. So we're just going to read through this section just to get an idea for it, although most of you probably know it well. And then we'll go back to verse 1 and look at some things. We'll go through this somewhat slowly. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field and that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He's causing doubt in her heart immediately. He's questioning the authenticity of God's word. Has God really said that? She should have said, "Yes, shut up." And she should have left. She should have left him. She should not have entertained this question or even tried to answer it. "Yes, that's exactly what he said. Now, why are you talking?" And the woman said to the serpent, "For the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." He never said you couldn't touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Liar. "For God knows that in the day you will eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Hey, do you think that God's withholding anything from you right now, today? Do you say in your heart, God's holding something back? Do you say to yourself, "Well, if that thing that God's waiting to give me would only come today, then I'd really have a great relationship with him"? All of that's nonsense. Nonsense. But God has given you everything that you could possibly want or ever need. And so, that's what he says to her. It's another temptation. God's holding something back. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." We're always trying to cover our sin in our own little schemes. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." A little game of hide and seek. "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden and was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now this is the Lord. He knows that they ate it. He knew a trillion years ago that they ate it. He's given them a chance here to say, "Yaha, I did." Just confess it, right? What do? They do what we all do. We've been doing it from the beginning, and we keep doing it all day. And today, blame. He said, "Did you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman." That's right, guys. "It's my wife. You don't know. You don't know what she's like all day with this woman. The woman thou hast gave me." And actually, therefore, he's blaming God, right? "It was her, and you gave her to me. You did this. You didn't even tell me this was going to happen. The woman thou gavest to me with me, she gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So the Lord turned to the woman. Okay, failure on the part of man. Blame. Said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it. Blame the serpent. And I ate. You know what's marvelous here, isn't it? I find it in all my years with Pastor McLaughlin, we went back to this passage so often, and now it's abundantly clear why. Because within this chapter, almost all of the great doctrines which appear in the remaining portions of Scripture are found in embryo. This is where they begin. Our state, how do we go to God now that we're fallen? It's all right here. It's all right here. What we do when we're caught, blame, hide. Well, you know, it's all the things, you know, the evil of Satan and what his scheme is. Again, he's trying to distance her from God. He's trying to get her to doubt the authenticity of the Word of God. Has he really said that? And to attach themselves to him. He wants them to follow him. So again, within this chapter, almost all of the great doctrines which appear in remaining portions of Scripture are found in embryo. And I'm just going to, and I don't know if you have time to get these down or not. If you don't, I'd just like you to just sit back and read them with me and enjoy them, because I'm going to just fire off a number of the things that we see here. First, here commences the great drama of human history. This is being enacted on the stage of human history, on the stage of the earth, which continues to this very day, thousands of years later. Why is there evil in the world? It's right here. Why do the decisions of the creature oftentimes be so incredibly evil? It's right here. It's right here. We're fallen, depraved creatures. And that's why, you know, to judge another member of the human race, who do you think you are? And who do I think I am? We should never, ever judge anyone for anything they do. It's before God. God will deal with that. But this drama... drama continues and continues and continues. It's because of this drama that the 24-hour news cycle has really found its wealth, right? When Ted Turner started CNN, they all said to him, you're crazy. No one's going to want to watch the news for 24 hours a day. No one. He was right, though, wasn't he? From CNN bloomed all of them. Because why? Drama. Reality TV, right? Drama. That's the human race. Here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our race. Why are we fallen? We chose independence from God. We chose that. All of us would have done the same thing. We chose independence from God, and therefore we reap what we sow. But whatever was lost, whatever we lost, God became a man and got it back. And not only did he hand to you back what you lost, he piled on top of it more and more and more. The lavishing of his grace. You know, when you become saved, when you get delivered from the death that we incurred from this fall, he doesn't put us back in the Garden of Eden, right? He doesn't give you a perfect body, say, go ahead, get naked, you won't be embarrassed anymore. Here's the perfect Garden of Eden. Here's your right man or your right woman. Go have fun for eternity. He gives us a resurrection body, which is a replica of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of eternity, we reign with him. If you're in the church, we reign with him. He piled on top of it, not the garden, the New Jerusalem. It's a different place. Far superior. The body that you'll receive, far superior to Adam and the woman's body. All of it, your relationship with Christ, your union with Christ, all the blessings and benefits of eternity, far superior to anything that they had. Not only did he get it back, he piled more on top of it. Here we learn of the subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Did he attack her? No, he didn't attack Adam either. Did he try and scare her? Mm-mm. He just talked to her. Words. That's all it is words. We all know if false is falsehood. A little bit of truth mixed with lies. It's just words. But those words become thoughts, and those thoughts become systems of thinking, which rewire your brain and can cause absolute misery and havoc. Here we behold the utter powerlessness of man to walk in the path of righteousness without the umbrella of divine grace. They couldn't pull it off. Human race can't. So, you know, if you're exposed to religion, and I think a lot of us have been, if not all of us, they say, buddy, now that you're in the church, walk in righteousness. And the word does command us to do that, but under grace. You know, they put works before the blessings of God. In fact, God has done quite the opposite. God has blessed you and says, hey, now that you are righteous, walk as one worthy of your calling. We can't do it. We need grace, and it is an umbrella. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. And what has it affected? I mean, just think, if you know whatever you know of history, this is what has happened. Right? World War, 70 million people, most of them civilians, die at the hands of evil people who want what? I mean, it's utter insanity. It is. Just like I think we concluded that Satan did, in fact, go insane, because it's the only reason he would make such a decision. He must have been insane. And people get insane. And it's all, again, it's the effect of sin. So I just say, you know, yeah, it's all right. You know, it's God doesn't care. Of course he does. He couldn't just say, you know, be gone, sin. He had to become a man and get judged for it. He had to take your judgment upon himself. He couldn't just walk past it. Here we discern the attitude of God towards the guilty sinner. What did he do? Condemn them? Not once. Not once. It's amazing. He asks them a question, gives them a chance. They're like, he did it, she did it. And they blame. So what does he do? He kills an animal. In Genesis 4, he slits the throat of an animal, takes its skin off, and he clothes them. He covers them himself. And he does the work for that. He covers them. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a beautiful picture of that seamless inner garment that he had that was taken from him, and they cast lots for it, which means someone got that. But you know, God knew who would get that seamless garment, right? They cast lots, draw straws, whatever they did. And God knew exactly who would get that seamless garment. Just like he knows every single positive believer. You know, and so God covered. What was the response of God? Grace. Here we mock the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by a divine of man's own handiwork. I put that word in there right? Yeah, it makes sense, I guess. Here we mark the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by a divine of man's own handiwork. Or I think that should be device. That's what it is. It's a device, which I spelled completely wrong. I just went to blame Microsoft Word. We blame, right? It wasn't me, it was Bill Gates. Here we mark the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by a device of man's own handiwork. I got to cover that up. We do this. What does God say to us? Acknowledge it and move on. Acknowledge it and move on. Here we are taught of the gracious provision which God has made to meet our great need. Animal skins, the Savior. We cannot approach God anymore without him. We just cannot. Again, here we're taught the gracious provision which God has made to meet our great need. Here also, starting with Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the cross, begins the marvelous stream of prophecy which runs all through the Holy Scripture. First prophecy, Genesis 3:15. Marvelous stream of prophecy, more than anyone could possibly even have memorized, really. If you remember, a long time ago, I put them on a sheet of paper. I think there were 61 prophecies concerning the Christ. All of them were listed. I think that paper's still back there if you want it. Here we learn that the fallen man cannot approach God except through a mediator or a savior. Just cannot. Cannot approach God except through a mediator or a savior. It's no longer can Adam and the woman just go talk to the Lord like they used to. Now it is by means of a mediator. Your savior sits at the right hand of God. So when Satan appears here, he's already malignant, yeah? He's already evil. He's tempting her, and he wants her to distance herself from God. At the time, there are two wills in the universe. Before the fall, there's only one will, divine will. After the angelic fall, there's God's will and Satan's will. At this time, before she makes the decision to eat, and he does, man's will is in harmony with God's. So there are two wills. Satan desires, his desire is to get man over to his side in his rebellion and to regain his own authority that God has graciously given him. He was given authority. We saw in Ezekiel 28, I placed you there, he said, God said. And so Satan had a certain authority, and he lost it at the fall. He said, I cast you to the earth. And now he's trying to get it back. Even if he can just get the earth, and he does. It states right now, states in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:4, I think, 1 or 2 Corinthians, that he is the prince and the ruler of the air. He's the prince of the earth. He's the ruler of this earth. So he, and of course he said to the Lord, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, because they were given to me, and I give them to anyone I please. So he's trying to get it back, and he does. But what he fails at is to get man to attach himself to him. He can't. He doesn't do that. Man becomes independent. And Satan doesn't even know that that's actually the end of his demise. That seals his fate. See, because when man becomes independent, now God becomes a man and offers him salvation. He offers him his rulership back again by means of grace. And because man is independent, he can make that choice. And people have been doing it since the beginning. Since the first. You know, Abel made that decision. Cain did not, but Abel did. Abel was offering the animal sacrifice like he should have been. He believed. He took God's salvation. And see, if Abel is attached to Satan, then he's got no hope. Satan's his master, and he can only do what Satan tells him to. But that didn't happen. Man became independent. And Satan didn't even know that that would actually destroy him. So you can do nothing against the truth. His victory, his little victory that he said, oh, I got it. That victory was the cause of his utter demise. Making man independent. It's just so cool. The enemy's objective, just a few more minutes, guys. I know there's a lot here on, and we'll get into the Lord's Supper. The enemy's objective in Eden was to detach man from God and attach man to himself. He succeeded in the first and failed in the second. Failed. Utterly. Man is dependent on God, and if that dependence is destroyed, well, what does he turn to? Satan said, well, they're going to turn to me. What he didn't bank on was that they would turn to themselves. Man would say, all right, I'll do it myself. He found out that he couldn't. And of course, some of them had to lie to themselves, and they really tried. And man, certain people will try their entire lives to be self-dependent. And it doesn't work. They grow more and more and more miserable. I mean, not to talk about old people, but I want to go back. What I mean is that I was at the grocery store yesterday. And this old guy gets out of his car at the same time I did. His face, I wanted to see it. Years of misery. I said, "Hi, good morning." He's just angry, right? I just said good morning. But then you find others, you can say, they're just at such perfect peace. You know, that's that sweet old man, sweet old lady, whatever you want to call them. They're just wonderful, what, you know, would love to talk to you, just sweet, nice, happy. And you can see it in their face. They don't have these lines because they've been relaxed most of their lives. probably, hopefully, believers who have a nice relationship with God and they're relaxed. And then you got crinkly face. Good morning. He's like, ah! It's unfortunate. So when man turned to himself for independence, he found that it was too hard. And some had turned to Satan. Sure, we can say, I don't say they're Satanists, but some had turned to his devices and schemes and threw their hat into that. Others turned to God. And there's a whole mess of people who just don't turn to anybody. And they really work on keeping themselves independent, and it never works. Satan could have never dreamed that man would choose independence from him as well and attempt to go it alone. And he also never dreamed what God's solution would be. Who could have thought of that? Only God. God becomes a creature? Are you insane? And this is exactly what we see. We don't see man paying homage to Satan. He's influenced by him, sure. But after the fall, man sought his own independence. And then God became a man. And I think right there, I'm just going to read something for you, and then we'll stop right there. This is a quote from a man, his last name is Cook, a theologian, a wonderful theologian, wrote a systematic theology, or it's called Christian theology. And I'll just read this and we'll get into our Lord's Supper. How constant their attendance on the incarnate Savior during his mysterious life amongst men. And he's talking about angels. I mean, who would have known that God would become a man? He says again, concerning the angels, how constant their attendance on the incarnate Savior during his mysterious life amongst men. At his birth, they are his heralds. With songs exultant, announce the glad tidings to mankind, to the shepherds in Bethlehem. In his temptation, they minister to him. In his agonies, they succor to him. On his resurrection, they're the first to proclaim his triumph. When they get to the tomb, it's an angel that's seated on top of the tomb. In his glorified state, they render him supreme homage as their Lord. And when he returns to judge the world, they will form his retinue. What sublime thoughts would be suggested, what emotions of wonder and joy would be excited by the scenes they witnessed on earth and still witness in heaven in reference to Christ, his twofold nature, and his great redeeming work, God incarnate. This was new to them. They had seen the Son in his deity, but never until now enshrined in humanity. What amazing condescension, obeying his own law as if a mere creature, and in the attitude of a servant. See, he gave the Mosaic law to Moses and he became a man and he put himself under it. This was new. They had seen him as a governor of the universe, but never till now as a subject. Encountering Satan in conflict and prolonged temptation, this was new. They had seen him frown the arch rebel from his presence and hurl him to perdition, but never till now submitting to be tempted by him whose subtlety and power had seduced myriads to eternal ruin. Suffering the scorn and reproach of sinful men, this was new. They had seen myriads of happy spirits worship, adore, and love him, but never till now had they seen him personally insulted, reproached, and maltreated by his own creatures. Groaning in Gethsemane and crucified between two thieves, and dying as a sacrificial victim, that was new. They had seen him supremely happy and glorious, but to see him agonize, to hear that dying wail, and to behold him a bloody corpse, and all this to save the world which had revolted from him, what mysterious love. To see him after all this enthroned and glorified in human nature, this was a new fact in the moral history of the universe. The whole scenes were full of interest, wonder, and mystery, a gradation of wonders rising in succession until they culminated in the permanent presence of the God-man, resplendent with a glory that fills the heaven of heavens. Here were chapters of instruction for angelic minds to ponder. Here were developments of hidden truths. Here were the discoveries of divine perfections, never known before, still unfolding in their brighter effulgence as ages roll on. Amazing. Truly amazing. So let's have our ushers come forward, and we'll quickly celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, not so quickly. When we look into this one ritual that we have for the church, it's to be done in remembrance of him. Of course, the bread represents his body, which was given for us, and the cup represents his work in dying for the sins of the world. And generally, I will pick either his death, his burial, or his resurrection, or his ascension, or his session. And we normally don't go to the ascension, and so that's what I decided to look at this morning, just very briefly. You've got a head full of God's word this morning, so we don't want to put any, try and stuff any more in there. But I do want us to just kind of adore the fact that he left, and it scared the disciples half to death. And so they, unknown to them, that there was a different program, and that he was going to leave them behind, but also indwell them, put the Spirit in them. They would be filled with the Spirit at Pentecost and give them a wealth of his word, and just allow them, as he does to us, to continue to fight the good fight of faith in this conflict that started right there in Genesis 3 and continues to rage on. You can look at it with me. I'm just going to read through it. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, if you want to turn there. It says, "And so when they had come together," this is, he's already resurrected, "they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Because that would be really cool if you're going to do that. Because we would sit on our thrones like you promised, and Israel would be a kingdom, the Romans kicked out, you know, victory." And he said, "No, not yet." He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." It's not for you to know when that's going to happen, but I'm going to send you my Spirit, which I already told you. I already told you about this, but I'm going to remind you again. You're going to receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This I will give you, and He will be with you forever, and you will be my witnesses. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, probably mouths wide open, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. These would be angels. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. He'll be back." But before He gets back, conflict will rage. But again, I've given you power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And of course, the other part of that power is God's Word. Now, Christ in His work in our behalf, could He have started the kingdom now? Of course. He could do anything He wants. He's God. But He decided to delay. And in that delay would come the church. And the church would be God's ultimate manifestation of His grace. And to that, as we've noted all last week, as it says in 1 Peter 1:12, the angels long to look into the things that we know. And then Ephesians 3:10, that we are manifesting the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's such a great program for the church. And of course, He has, though the conflict goes on, He has restored to you, and it's yours right now. As a believer here this morning, it's yours. He's restored to you everything that you've lost. Everything. And it was right there. He took it all upon Himself. His bread, which is His body. So as Paul wrote, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and He had given thanks, and He broke it, and He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,' or 'keep on doing this in remembrance of me.'" And in honor of our Lord's tremendous victory, let us eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new law, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And in honor of our Lord's victory over all enemies, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You have done. We thank You that You have done concerning our sin, and that You have covered it, and that You have regained for us everything that we've lost, and that we know in the future there will be no more heartache, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. But while it does continue in time, we thank You for the power that You've given us and the privilege that each of us have to reveal Your glory to the world and to be those witnesses, even to the remotest part of the earth. For all You've done through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank You. And it's in His name that we pray, amen. So we'll just take our offering this morning, and then we can let you go. That was a lot of information this morning. Thank you for being a superb audience. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor that we have to give. And we thank You that as a part of our priesthood, we can do this in response to the tremendous things that You have given us. We know that You love the cheerful giver and the gracious giver. And we thank You for those who have and who do give with that attitude. We ask that it be used for the communication of Your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we close, could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? This is to give anyone privacy and anyone hearing my voice. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God, and He has become a man. He remained without sin, and it became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. That includes all of your sins, past, present, and future. All you have to do is believe in Him. As the Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should never perish, but have eternal life." All you have to do is believe in Him. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it in thought only, forming the words in your very own soul that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Father, thank You for the privilege again of being able to approach Your throne to hear Your word this morning. We ask that You bless everyone as we go. Bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.